Well, there's something wonderfully reassuring about singing something so politically incorrect. And it's a wonderful, wonderful hymn that summarizes and encapsulates the theme of Ephesians 6 and the inspiration for it, that we are indeed Christian soldiers marching to war. And that is our theme, and it will be our theme for a number of weeks. I forget now how many, but I think to the end of January, perhaps. We're going to look at this passage in Ephesians 6 in detail. Sometimes we look at passages from the perspective of an aeroplane that's cruising at 36,000 feet, and you look down and you see the big picture and the terrain. But in this instance, we're actually going to land the plane and examine each part of this incredibly important passage. And our text this morning is actually just going to be the opening sentence, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And you'll remember it goes on to say, and having done all, to stand. Now, it's vital, first of all, to grasp the message that is given to us here. It is one of the most fundamental messages of what it means to be a Christian, to engage in spiritual warfare against the evil one. Oh, back in the 1970s, I would have been in my early 20s, I'm sure. I remember the Banner of Truth publishing a series of books on Ephesians, published, written by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and these were sermons that had been preached at the church that he was a pastor of in London, probably in the late 40s or early 50s. And seven volumes of sermons were published on Ephesians, and I was at that time, I think, a college student, and I remember reading through them, and two of these volumes are entirely given to an exposition of this particular passage, the Christian armor passage in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And there were probably, and I haven't checked, but there were probably about 50 sermons or so entirely devoted just to this section. I've often dreamt, I heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach maybe a dozen occasions, actually introduced him on one occasion as a seminary student. I remember every sermon, actually four or five of them were the same sermon. It was on Psalm 8 and in different locations, but I heard him preach that sermon many times, and each time it came across with a freshness. And he had a very distinctive voice. He had a marvelous, exquisite grasp of rhetoric and how rhetoric functions in sermonic delivery. And he also had, I'm wandering off the path for a second, but he also had an understanding that a sermon should end well. And most of his sermons that I ever heard him preach and ones that I've read begin sort of in the weeds and in the details, and then it gathers momentum, and towards the end, it reaches this inevitable peroration, this inevitable conclusion, and ends like a good symphony ends with a bang, and you know that that's the end. And his sermons on Ephesians 6, if you ever have a desire to study these in a little more detail, I absolutely and thoroughly recommend them to you. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a habit of saying, as preachers often have a habit of saying, that whatever text they happen to be in at that moment is the most important text in the Bible. And I actually really do think in this instance that this is at least one of the most important texts in the Bible to answer the question, what is the nature of the Christian life? What should I expect? What do you tell a young convert, somebody who's just come to faith, who's come to appreciate the gospel for the very first time, and they're giddy with expectation, and they're filled, and you don't want to put out that fire. They have zeal, but they lack knowledge. So what knowledge do you give them? And one of the things you gently begin to reinforce, I think, is enjoy this moment, but it in all likelihood is going to get difficult. And there are going to be valleys, and there are going to be attacks, and there are going to be setbacks. And one of the most important things that you need to understand about the Christian life is that the devil hates you. He absolutely hates you. And it's hard for us to understand what kind of being is that does that kind of thing and that exists in that kind of realm. This passage then gives us, I think, the very essence. Don't you love those little things when you're cooking at Christmas time? Rosemary's been making the Christmas cake. I know you Americans joke about Christmas cakes, but the British actually like Christmas cake. And my son, who's 38, has a Christmas cake sent to him by his mother, which he eats. And anticipates and enjoys, but all kinds of spices go into a Christmas cake, and essence of, fill in the blank, and you open the top of the little bottle and smell it, and it transports you to another world. Just the smell of it, the smell of cardamom, or the smell of cinnamon, or the smell of peppermint, or whatever it happens to be. Well, this passage. You take off the top of the bottle and sniff it, and it tells you this is a war. This is a war zone. And there's the smell of death and carnage. Yes, there's victory, and we'll get to that. But first of all, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and it's some of you remember when I preached a series on Ephesians 6 or 7 years ago on Sunday evenings. When Dr. Ferguson was the senior minister, he made Ephesians a verb. Do you remember that? He talked about being Ephesianed, and that every Christian at some point needs to be Ephesianed. And what he meant by that was, I think, that the letter to Ephesus contains a summary of the most important doctrines that you need to know. It's a little bit like Paul's letter to the Romans. And all Christians need to be catechized or Ephesianed. This is a call to battle. I was thinking, what would make a good illustration of this? I've been watching TV programs on Netflix about Churchill recently, again. And I've just bought the very latest biography of Churchill, and there are hundreds of biographies of Churchill, but a brand new one has just been published, and the review in the New York Times was very positive and overflowing, and so I thought I'd buy it, but I hadn't realized it contained over 1,000 pages. So it's been sitting by my bed for probably 2 weeks, and I haven't had the courage yet to open it because I'm also reading another 1,000-page book on Thomas Cromwell, the chief minister in Henry VIII's time, who eventually, as you may remember, lost his head. So Churchill. And I thought about Winston Churchill's first speech to the House of Commons in May of 1940. And you remember the context, of course, that Neville Chamberlain had signed the Munich Accord and had come back waving a piece of paper as he stepped out from the plane, saying peace in our time and so on. And it all went downhill for him from then on. And by 1940, he offers his resignation. He loses the respect of his party. And Winston Churchill is summoned to become the Prime Minister. He's making his very first speech to the House of Commons. And some of you will remember the recent movie about, or was it a TV program about Churchill, and you can perhaps bring to mind that moment. And this is what he says. And there was great anticipation because although war had been declared in 1938, it was something of a phony war, as it has been termed. But this was now a decisive hour. And there were those like Neville Chamberlain who did not want Britain to go further into war with Germany, but to approach it by means of some strategy of appeasement. And so there was an enormous anticipation as to what it was exactly that Churchill would say in that very first speech. "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." Well, that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6. It's a call to battle. It's a call to war on land, sea, and air. A call to battle, and the aim of this call to battle is victory. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I want to approach it along three simple thoughts, if I may. First of all, that we are responsible. Now, let me explain what I mean. Be strong in the Lord. What is Paul saying? Are we supposed to repeat this like an incantation? Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We just repeat it. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. And you just repeat that. And it has some kind of psychological effect upon you. And it'll last for a short season. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I think, first of all, realize that you have an enemy. And we'll talk about this in more detail. And whoever's speaking next week will talk about this in greater detail. But we have an enemy. It's a discomforting thought, isn't it, that you have enemies? You want to be loved. You want to be respected. But there are enemies. And you, in this case, you know who he is. He's Satan. He's an implacable enemy. And he's out to get you. Never underestimate his power. You know, C.S. Lewis said in his book where he talks about Satan and his interns, and he says there are two errors when it comes to talking about the devil. You can make too much of him, You must remember that he's a defeated foe, that the cross defeated Satan, and that his doom is written in Scripture. So you can make too much of him. And I've been in context. I remember being asked one time to go into a house that somebody had just bought, and I thought I was being invited to a party, and instead I was asked to go into every single room of the house and pray and cast out Satan, even into the bathrooms. You know, and it was way too late for me to say no, because I'd already come and my wife was there and there were lots of people from the church there, and I thought, well, this is a little over the top. Just a wee bit over the top. But so you can make too much of the devil and forget victory, forget that he's defeated, forget what Jesus has done, but you can also make too little of him. You can make too little of him. You can ignore him, and the devil loves to be ignored. He doesn't want to be the center of your attention. He wants to work quietly in the background, doing his malevolent work. He wants to work, if possible, anonymously in the background. Realize that you have an enemy. And we'll say more about that next week and in the weeks to come. Realize, too, and later in this section, but let me just bring it to the table here so that we can make sense of this, exactly what Paul is asking us to do here. Paul mentions in this section what he calls the evil day. It's something that I've been pondering in the last few weeks, the evil day. And some commentators think that Paul is referring to the day of judgment, so that on the day of judgment you might be able to stand. But I rather think that what Paul is talking about is that there are seasons in our lives that are evil and malevolent, where Satan seems to make you the center of his attention. You know, most times Satan doesn't have anything to do with us. You understand that. He's a finite being. He's a powerful being, but he's finite. He's not omnipresent. He's not like God, who's everywhere. Satan can only be in one place at any one time, but he has a lot of interns. And frankly, all that some of us need is an intern. We don't need him to come. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan himself made his presence felt. But there are seasons, I think, in our lives when perhaps we become the object of his attention for whatever reason, mysterious reasons. And I think Paul calls it here the evil day. Realize that. And realize who you are. That you're a Christian. And what does that mean? It means that you're forgiven. What does that mean? It means that you're in union and communion with Christ. It means that you're in a special relationship with Jesus, that you're a member of his household and family, that you're a child of God, you're the child of a king, and remember that. But it raises a question. Who does the fighting? Who does the fighting? Now, there's a view out there, and it manifests itself in different ways at different seasons. And it's sometimes euphemistically portrayed as let go and let God. So this is the nature of the Christian life. You kind of submit. You know, you're in a, sometimes the illustration is used of being in a darkened room, and the sun is shining outside, but you're in a darkened room because the blinds are drawn. So just pull open the blinds and let the light shine in. Just sit there and let the light do its work and brighten up the room. Now, there's a view of Christianity that's something like that. And you just submit. Stop fighting. Stop struggling. Let go and let God do the work. And sometimes various statements are added that sound good and right, like just hand it over to the Lord. Well, I've said that myself on many an occasion. Just hand it over to the Lord. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying just hand it over to the Lord. It's an imperative. be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's asking you and me to do something. It wants our activity. It wants our volition. It wants our participation. This is not we are passive and God is active. No, we're active here. We're involved here. He wants you to fight. He wants you to go into a battle. He doesn't want you to go into a battle and just say, stand there and do nothing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or think of James's statement when he talks about the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Or think of when Peter talks about it in his first epistle. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. But you need to be sober, you need to be vigilant, you need to be on your guard. So the first thing this passage is saying to us is, there's something for us to do here, and we need to understand that. It's not adequate to simply to say, well, it's the Lord's battle and he will deal with it. Now, there are situations, for sure, that are completely and utterly outside of your control, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do. And you have to hand that over to the Lord. But in most situations, there's something even then that you can do. You can pray. You can get righteously angry. There are lots of things that you can do. And so that's the first thing I want us to see, that this is a call to action. This is an imperative. There's something that we need to do. The second thing, be strong in the Lord because we are weak. We are weak. We cannot do this by ourselves. We don't have the power, we don't have the strength, we don't have the resolve to do this all by ourselves. Just think of Bible history. Go all the way back to the very first man, Adam. And Adam was sinless. Adam didn't have, by nature, a disposition to sin, and yet he fell. And yet he fell. And then follow the line, Noah drunk, Abraham telling lies, David committing adultery. We could go on and on. The greatest of them, the heroes of the faith. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We can be overconfident in ourselves, can't we? Now, there's something that you need to do, but you can be overconfident in yourself and in your ability and in your past and your reputation and how far you've traveled and so on. And you can be like Peter. I will never deny you. That's what he said. I will never deny you. And he believed it. At that moment, he believed it. He believed in his own ability to resist the devil. What does Paul say in Romans 7? You know that passage in Romans 7 where he's struggling, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I find I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? To will is present with me, he says. But how to perform that which is good, I do not know. You sense the struggle. And that's us, isn't it? On many an occasion. We're just a hair's breadth away from falling, from doubting, from tripping over. You remember another hymn, probably equally politically incorrect. Stand up for Jesus. George Duffield, 1850s or so. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. So this is a call to action. It's a recognition that we are weak in ourselves. And thirdly, God is strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We've been in Proverbs, so let's think of Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Enemies are coming. You're out in the fields harvesting corn, grain of some kind. The trumpets sound, an alarm sounds, and you run for the tower where there's safety. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. And it's the divine name. It's the name Yahweh. It's the name Jehovah. It's the name that Moses tells us in Exodus 3 and then explains a little further in Exodus chapter 6. I am. I am that I am. I am for you is what God's name means. I am for you. Now run into that tower and you will be safe. God is strong. It's a recognition on our part that we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in His power. We believe in His control. We believe that He orders all things, the end from the beginning. He is the Creator who speaks and the universe comes into being. He's the God who upholds and sustains. In Him we live and move and have our being. On New Year's Day, there is the Tournament of the Roses parade, correct? Where does this take place? Pasadena, California. And on one occasion, one of the floats, elaborate float, began to sort of sputter and come to a halt. It had run out of gas. It was the Standard Oil Company float. You need to put gas in the float. And the lesson, I think, is that if we don't avail ourselves of God's power and omnipotence, we will run out of gas. Now, the question, the overall question here is, do you believe this? That's always the case, isn't it, with Scripture? It's one thing to understand it and tear it apart and see all the truths. But then there's the so what question. What difference does this make to my life? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is strong? Do you believe that He's a strong tower and that if you run into this tower, you are safe? Well, my dear friend, there is safety nowhere else. When this implacable enemy comes at you, there is nowhere else for you to go but here. So trust Him with all your might and be strong and be ready and be prepared because it's a call to battle. Father, we thank You as we begin this journey through this magnificent passage, as Paul perhaps could remember, even as he wrote it, that he was in prison in Rome and perhaps bound to Roman soldiers that he looked at and analyzed their armor and equipment and drew from passages in the Old Testament with similar descriptions of God in battle. And we pray that you would strengthen us with your strength. Work in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and help us to be ready. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.